My thank you to the elders of this church for coming and being allowed to speak. The two psalms that I've chosen to speak on this week and next week, JJ said you were going through the Gospel of Matthew. The two psalms that I've chosen are actually quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. And I chose those specifically so that when you get up to these sections in Matthew's Gospel, hopefully they add to your understanding of Matthew's Gospel overall. So this week we've got Psalm 110, and we'll be going through that fairly shortly, and then next week Psalm 118, which has that famous line in it that the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. We've got some slides, they should appear behind us as we go through it. If you've got your Bibles there, Psalm 110 is where we'll be this morning. Now I must confess to you, I've had over the years a rather frustrated relationship with the Psalms. Some Psalms resonate very profoundly with me. They help me articulate deep emotions that I've really struggled to express. Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? It's been a great comfort to me. But there are other Psalms that I just find really hard to relate to. Psalm 137 begins, by the waters of Babylon we sat and wept. I find that really hard to relate to. I've never been in a war-torn country. I've never been exiled from my own land. But while the Psalms are God's words given to God's people to express their emotions back to Him, I think one of the reasons why I, and maybe you struggle with this as well, maybe you don't, one of the reasons why I think we struggle to read the Psalms is because we think that they're all about us. And in reality, the Bible, and in particular the Psalms, is actually about the Lord's Messiah. We see in Psalm 2 that the main theme of the Psalms, Psalm 2 verse 6, is about the Lord reigning from Zion. The Lord reigning through His Messiah. Psalm 2 verse 6 says, as for me, I've set my king on Mount Zion, my holy hill. So as we come to Psalm 110, what is it about? Or rather, who is it about? And I want to suggest to you that Psalm 110 is a prophecy that David makes. David is this great king in the history of Israel, the greatest king that has ever been in the history of Israel. And David had a promise that was given to him by a prophet. And Nathan the prophet came to him and he said, one of your sons will rule and God will establish an eternal kingdom. And as David's reflecting on this, he makes this prophecy about his son. So today I've got 3 points. Verse 1 is the divine promise. And then point 2 is in verses 2 to 7, we see the divine judgment. And then point 3 is the divine oath in verse 4. So point 1, divine promise, verse 1. Point 2, the divine judgment in verses 2 to 7. And point 3, the divine oath in verse 4. Point 1, the divine promise. Now we see in verse 1, this is the first of two prophecies that David makes. The other prophecies in verse 4, we'll get to that. Verse 1 reads, the Lord. Now I just want to stop there. The Lord, when you see the word Lord in capitals, that is God's personal name. That's the way that the translators have used it. Have we got? Yeah, sorry, we can see that on the screen here. When it says the Lord, that is God's personal name. So the Lord says to my Lord. Now the little capital, the little Lord, there is the Messiah. So God says to the Messiah, to my Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now in the ancient world, a footstool was a sign of total subjugation. If you were made a footstool for someone, you had been completely conquered. You were utterly defeated. And it's very, and we can tell that when a king would come in we have these pictures of these ancient kings. When they would come in, they would make the kings that they've conquered lie down, and they would walk on them as a sign of total humiliation. All their forces now belong to this new king. Now it's very clear in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 22, that Jesus sees this verse in particular as relating to himself. In Acts 2, Peter, preaching his first sermon at Pentecost, says that this is referring to Jesus. Jesus himself, having done his work on earth, he's died, he's risen, he's been raised to life, but now he's ascended into heaven. And God the Father has said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Now, I don't know about you. When I was young, I mentioned this previously. I actually used to ask questions. When I was young, I liked to stay up, and I did that by asking mum and dad questions. So the first questions that I started asking were often questions that I thought that they couldn't answer. And this is just a ploy for me to be able to stay up. Questions like, why is the sky blue? What happens when the sun runs out of gas? And as I said before, I started to realise that if you ask questions about God, then you get to stay up later as a child. Now, suppose one of your children does that to you, and they come to you one night and they say, "Dad, where's Jesus?" Well, this verse answers that question. Where is Jesus today? Jesus is at the right hand of God. He is at the right hand of God Almighty. He is in the highest seat of authority in this universe. That is where Jesus is. So here we have a picture of the resurrected Lord Jesus reigning from the right hand of God as he awaits his enemies to be brought under control. Now, in a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But one of the reasons why we don't believe the Catholic doctrine that says that when the priest blesses the bread, that it becomes the actual body of Jesus Christ, one of the reasons we don't believe that as Protestants, is because Jesus himself has ascended into heaven. He is physically resurrected and he sits at the right hand of God. So point one, the divine promise that God makes is fulfilled in Jesus Christ as he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, waiting for God to make his enemies a footstool. Point two, the divine judgment. Now these verses 2-7, are a graphic description of divine judgment. If I was a TV presenter, I'd have to give you a warning, and I will give you a warning. These are gruesome verses. The language is violent, and the images are designed to invoke fear. But I want us to keep two things in mind. Verses 2-7 are meant to function as a warning. In a world that opposes Christ, here is a warning. The other thing that we have to keep in mind is that King David was a military king. He was a man of war. That is how God established the nation of Israel under him. And so he's using language that he knows and that he's familiar with. It's very, very removed from our times, but this is language that he was familiar with. Let's look now at verses 2-7. In verse 2, we see that the centre of power is Zion. This is a reference back to Psalm 2, verse 6. The realm Psalm 2, verse 6, "I've set my king on Zion." So we see that the realm of his rule starts in Zion, but it extends into the midst of his enemies. So this kingdom is a kingdom that extends over hostile people. In verse 3, we see the Messiah surrounded by a willing army. There's a reference in the NIV. In the NIV, I think it says that they're clothed in majestic holiness. In the ESV, it says that they're clothed in holy garments. Now, I think these holy garments is a reference to those who have had their sins removed, who have had their sins taken away and been atoned for. In verses 5 and 6 we see the kings and rulers singled out for judgment. And this is where the language gets really strong. We see the kings and rulers being crushed on the day of wrath, and literally their dead bodies, their corpses being heaped up as a sign of judgment. Finally, in verse 7, we have an image of the victorious king stooping to refresh himself as he routs his foes. Now this is the day of judgment in Old Testament imagery. This is a blood-stained battlefield. It begins on early in the morning with the troops rallying around their king, and it concludes, presumably in the evening, with the victorious king stooping to refresh himself as he takes a drink of water. Now you might be thinking, this is old, this is barbaric. I don't like this. This isn't relevant for today. This isn't the sort of language that belongs in the Bible. This isn't the Jesus that I know and I love. How do you feel when you turn on the news and you see Christians being crucified in Syria? Or how do you feel when you hear of Christians being beheaded in Egypt? Or being imprisoned in North Korea for having a Bible? Our brothers and sisters are being raped in Nigeria because they refuse to convert to Islam. I hope it's not indifference that you feel. I hope it's not indifference. I hope it's indignation. I hope it's anger. The world that we live in is hostile towards Christ. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "Do not take revenge." But he doesn't say, "Don't take revenge because God will never take revenge." He says, "Don't take revenge because God will." That's his role. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. We are to refrain from seeking our right for full vengeance, because that's God's role. The Christian philosopher Miroslav Volf, he says that if we believe in non-violence, then it's absolutely crucial that we believe in a God who will take vengeance. We absolutely need to believe in a God who will take vengeance. Otherwise, if we believe that there is no accountability after this life, then there will be no encouragement to put down our weapons of vengeance. The only incentive we have will be to take vengeance out in our own hands. Last year, on the 27th of December, I'm not sure if you saw this, you may have seen it on Facebook, a friend of mine shared this story, 9-year-old Josiah Sison was out with his family walking. They were looking at Christmas lights, and a drunk driver crashed into their group and took young Josiah's life. 3 days later, at a memorial service, their father was able to embrace that drunk driver. Powerful demonstration of refusing to take vengeance. It was actually really interesting reading all the comments. Many, many people were saying, "There's no way I could do that." But this family knows that despite the injustice in this world, they don't need to take revenge. Two words of application. Is there vengeance in your heart? Have people wronged you in 2016? Is there still bitterness and hurt? Is there still pain? Is the thought of getting back at someone, is that what you have for 2017? Can I encourage you, please, before you take communion, before you leave this building, please spend a few moments in quiet prayer and commit that to God. It'll hurt to refuse to take vengeance, but leave it to the God who will repay. Secondly, do we pray for the persecuted church? Lee mentioned it in his prayer and it was really encouraging, but do we personally pray for our brothers and sisters? Some of them are in constant fear of even seeing tomorrow, because they know that if they get caught, that may be the end. They'll be separated from their families and beaten. Open Doors has regular prayer points that if you get, you can subscribe to them via email, you can pray for our brothers. And can I encourage you to stand in solidarity, prayerful solidarity with our brothers and sisters? So verses 2 to 7, we see the fate of the world that is hostile to Christ. And there's a great day of judgment coming when Christ will rout his enemies. So point 3, the divine oath, we see this in verse 4. Now, the day of judgment also presents us with a problem. Because we know that deep down we've all been hostile towards Jesus at some point. I think the mark of the true Christian is one who knows that when we read in God's word that God will crush his enemies, we know that deep down that we were once an enemy of God. But I think verse 4 is actually a real point of encouragement. In verse 4 we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Here we have the great warrior king who is executing a terrifying judgment on the world, also operating as a merciful priest. He is the one who provides forgiveness. And any rebel sinner, anyone who fears his judgment, can come and receive a free pardon. No matter what you've done, no matter how bad your past is, it will be wiped away when you come before Christ. You see how verse 4 and verses 2 to 7 relate? At first I thought, verse 4, right in the middle of verses 2 to 7, I thought, why is it there? We've got this great day of judgment. And then right in the middle we've got this message of forgiveness. The judge is also the priest. The agent of judgment is also the one who brings forgiveness. Now when David prophesied about the Messiah, he was writing 1,000 years before Christ, and as he looked forward, for him the day of judgment and the day of salvation were one thing. Ever since Pentecost, the gospel has been proclaimed to the Gentiles, and that is the day of salvation. But we look forward to the day of judgment. Dick Lucas, a British preacher, said that the Old Testament looked forward to salvation. The New Testament looks forward to judgment. So we have these two great days, the day of salvation and the great day of judgment. As David was prophesying, he was looking forward. And to him they were the same day. But as we know, we live in the last days. We live in the days between these two days. And so today there is the message of judgment for those who will not repent, but there is also the message of forgiveness for those who will. Is Jesus your judge, or is Jesus your priest? Have you come to him, and have you received a free pardon? Have you been delivered? You might be saying, don't try and scare me. I know at the end of my life I'll be laid in the grave. That's it, game over. Well, can I encourage you that the one who raised Jesus from the dead, he raised him from the dead, the one who raised Jesus Christ can raise you. And if he can raise Jesus from the dead, there is no escaping God's judgment. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20, we read, "Others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." Verse 23, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Are you living in rebellion against the Lord's Messiah, the one who sits at the right hand of God? Do you face the prospect of having him as a terrifying judge? Or have you sought the mercy from him who lives to make intercession? There's a wonderful promise in verse 3 that those who have received mercy can align themselves behind the King, clothed in garments of righteousness. If that is you, then we are the Lord's troops. We are the Lord's army. So in conclusion, Psalm 110 is a prophecy made 1,000 years before Christ about the day of judgment. We see Jesus as both a terrifying king, but also as a merciful priest who forgives sin. I want to close by suggesting that the battle that we live in, remember those 2 days, the day of salvation and the day of judgment, that battle is raging today. How is Jesus conquering the nations? What David described in Old Testament language, that picture of a battle, I reckon it's actually happening as the gospel goes out. How are kings being conquered these days? It's when the gospel breaks the hearts of leaders and rulers. It's when those kings bow and recognize the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But the gospel must first penetrate our hearts. And it's only when we submit to Christ that we are able to receive him as our merciful priest. Are you fighting in folly and shame? Are you fleeing? Knowing that when you look over your shoulder, you have this vivid image of one who is chasing you, this warrior king who is able to pursue you and drink whenever he pleases? Or have you come to the king and have you received forgiveness? Have you been dressed in his garments of righteousness? Are you a troop willing for battle? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that in this psalm, we thank you that we have the promise of judgment, when you will reverse all wrongs. Father, we thank you that in this psalm, we have one who is both king and priest. We thank you that you will bring about justice for your people. Father, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, and that is still fearful of that terrifying judgment, Father, we ask that they would come to you and recognize that you are the one who can receive, who can offer forgiveness. And we ask that they would find a free pardon in Jesus' name. We pray this in his name. Amen.